Mark chapter 1, we begin in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then if you would look with me in John's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." We'll end our reading in verse 5 of John chapter 1. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I think you may have noticed, I hope you noticed, I always put this challenge to the folks at times to look for a connection between the passages that we read. And you may have noticed that each one of these chapters, the beginning of each chapter, mentions the beginning. So in verse 1 of chapter 1 in Mark, we read, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And in John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Both references referring to the beginning, and yet both references also referring to two different points of time. One of them even going before time. "In the beginning was the Word." Before creation, Christ existed and was with his Father. Now there is within the gospel of Jesus Christ both a wonderful simplicity as well as great depths that can never be penetrated by our understanding. They can never be fully comprehended. Paul wrote to Timothy that, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." From a child you've known this, Paul says. And doesn't that verse indicate to us clearly that God has made the way of salvation so plain that even a child can grasp the issues of the gospel, and he can see and understand his sin and his need of a Savior, and he can understand that Christ is that Savior and will save him if he will, with childlike faith or with simplicity of faith, simply go to him and acknowledge his need and ask him to save him. And Christ promises that he will. So there's a wonderful simplicity about the gospel that even a child can understand. But on the other hand, there are also great depths that can never be plumbed. And so while writing to the Romans, Paul in chapter 11 and verse 33 would write, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." There are things about the work of Christ that defy understanding. There is a peace that we gain through the gospel that passes understanding. There is a love that comes our way in the gospel that is also something that Paul describes as unknowable. A love that we know and yet it's unknowable, as Christ indicates in that prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3. There are unsearchable depths to the gospel. How Christ could love sinners who were altogether unlovely. How Christ could pay such a price for their redemption. The things that were accomplished in the paying of that price while Christ hung upon that cross. These are unsearchable riches which the believer can never fully comprehend and yet which he ever strives or he ever should strive to comprehend. Oh, it goes beyond comprehension, but we need to strive to understand His love and His grace and His mercy. These are indeed great riches. Now, this principle of simplicity simultaneous to great depth is true when we consider the words of our text in Mark 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark is here describing the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry as the mediator for His people. From the point of His baptism, Christ began acting as the official representative of His people. John's Gospel describes Christ as the eternal Word, present with His Father from eternity, working with His Father in the creation of all things, existing from the beginning of all time. Then again, there is what could be termed the practical beginning of the gospel. The time when you and I saw our need of Christ and we bowed savingly to Him, receiving Him as our Savior. We begin to perceive, I think, the principle that I'm now describing of simplicity, which is simultaneous to great depth. From a practical point of view, our reception of Christ was very simple. It was a personal act of faith, and it's referred to in the Gospels as a childlike faith. It is this wonderful simplicity, I'm afraid, that to some people make the Gospel unbelievable. They can't believe that salvation could be so simple. They want rather to think that there must be more required of us. But the Bible spells it out very plainly that as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on His name. And in Romans 10:9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. These verses indicating clearly a simplicity of practically laying hold of Christ. And we rejoice in such clarity and such simplicity from God's Word. And it is for this reason that Paul could write to Timothy that from a child thou hast known the Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And yet there is more than the beginning of our experience. The gospel, you see, begins before time ever began. Then again, the gospel begins at a point in history when the fullness of time had come and God had sent forth His Son. So we're dealing with a deep mystery when we deal with the beginning of the gospel. And what I'd like to do this evening is to study the beginning of the gospel as it's revealed from eternity, as it's revealed in time, and as it's revealed in our experience. You can mark, I suppose, what you could say, three different beginnings from three different vantage points. And I believe that before we're through this evening, you'll be able to perceive that there's a definite purpose to our understanding the beginning of the gospel from these three different perspectives. For when we understand the beginning of the gospel from the perspective of eternity, we'll be able to perceive the magnitude of God's grace in our salvation. And when we understand the beginning of the gospel at that point of time in history when Christ officially took on the role as our mediator, then we'll understand the greatness of the price of our salvation. And when we consider the beginning of the gospel in our experience, then we'll be able to test the reality of salvation in our own lives. We begin then with the beginning of the gospel in eternity. And the very opening words of Mark's gospel indicate that the gospel is eternal in its origin, and it indicates this very clearly by pointing us to the person of our salvation, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's how you know there was a beginning in eternity. Because we're dealing with a person now that is the Son of God. We're dealing with an eternal person. John's gospel, of course, emphasizes this truth all the more when it says of Christ, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The gospel, you see, in its absolute beginning starts with a person who was and is eternal. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And to understand the true beginning of the gospel, it's necessary then to go back through history, yea, to go back even before time began to the eternal council of the Godhead. And if we would enter into that council chamber, as it were, we would discover that Christ, the Son of God, was being chosen by His Father to become the mediator of the new covenant. We're pointed to this appointment of Christ in the words of Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, where we read, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." The reference is plainly to Christ. Christ is the elect of God. Christ is that chosen servant of God. And this was the beginning, you might say, of the procedure of salvation dating back to before time began. And if you read and study your Bible carefully, you'll see that not only was the person of Christ chosen of God, but you could say as well that the passion of Christ was chosen or was foreordained of God as well. Look with me, if you would, at what might be a familiar text to some of you, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. And this verse reveals to us something of a very deep mystery as it reveals to us the sufferings of Christ. This is Peter now preaching on the day of Pentecost and referring to Christ. He says in verse 23, "Him," that is Christ, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And I say that verse brings to our mind a mystery that can't be plumbed. Men acted of their own accord, you could say. The Pharisees, in their anger and in their hatred and in their jealousy of Christ, of their own accord, laid hands upon him and then took him and whipped him and pressed a crown of thorns into his brow and at last nailed him to a tree. They did this of their own accord, and Peter is charging them in that sermon with their awful crime of murdering the Prince of Life. And yet, as the same verse indicates, this was all in accordance with the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God had determined this. God had ordained this, that Christ would pay for the sins of his people in this fashion. And so that's the beginning, you could say, of the gospel of Christ, when this determinate counsel was entered into between the Father and Son. And this, as I say, magnifies the grace of God. He was under no obligation to devise such a plan of salvation. He was certainly under no obligation to die for our salvation. He foreknew our sin and our rebellion. That didn't catch him off guard. and yet he had prepared in advance for it. When I think of the fall of man, when I think of man's rebellion into sin, that is indeed a mystery that I cannot fathom. If you could, in your mind's eye, picture a crystal vase, a very delicate and a very beautiful vase, when you hold it up to the light, it sparkles like a diamond. And picture it as an antique, something that is irreplaceable. And then picture in your mind's eye a child approaching that vase and not accidentally knocking it off the table, but deliberately picking it up and smashing it on the floor. So that something that is irreplaceable is lost. And that gives you something of a picture of what man did to himself. He took his original righteousness, he took his own innocence, and deliberately and willfully smashed it on the floor and defiled himself. And the whole human race was defiled. And in that setting now, we must ask the question, does God owe us salvation in the face of such rebellion? Was God obligated to manifest his love toward us when we rebelled against him in that way? And I would say, hardly. God would have been just and righteous to damn our souls instead. But instead, he chose his son to be that second Adam. He appointed his son to undergo humiliation and agony and shame and death. And for this reason, he is called in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Oh, his atoning death was something that was determined before time began. This manifestation of grace and love to undeserving sinners was something that God determined to do before ever the first man was even created. But we must take this consideration one step further. For not only was the person of Christ and the passion of Christ foreordained for salvation, but the people of Christ were foreordained to salvation also. And so we read, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Now I know that there are many that have trouble with that truth. There are many even professing Christians that have trouble with this truth. If God does the choosing, they reason, then what difference does it make whether or not I chose Christ? If I haven't been chosen of him, then I won't be saved. And you know, this is a problem that exists only on the surface of the matter. For you see, when God made his choice, when God chose or elected those that would be saved, he also ordained the means through which they would be saved. And that's given to us in that same verse. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So what is the evidence that you're chosen of God? Well, it's not hard to determine. Do you believe the truth? Do you believe the truth about Jesus Christ? Do you believe the truth about your own sinful condition? Do you believe the truth that his invitation is extended to all and that he won't forsake any that come unto God by him? Oh, he has chosen us, to be sure. You remember what the Lord said to his disciples, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Now, there's a very real sense in which the disciples had chosen Christ. Peter said to the Lord in Mark 10 and verse 28, "Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." So in a sense, they had chosen Christ. And they had left everything in order to follow Christ. But what the Lord is teaching when he says to them, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," is that ultimately their salvation began not at the point where they made that choice to come to Christ, but their salvation actually began in eternity past when God chose them. They were chosen of God, and they were given to Christ, and as a result of that choice, they, in time, chose Him. You see then where this leaves us? The question that must be asked is not so much whether or not God chose you, but rather have you or will you be willing to come to Him? To those that say, yes, I'm willing to forsake my sin and my self-righteousness in order to come to Christ, then God's grace is magnified to you personally, for apart from His choice of you, you would never have chosen Him. And for those who will not choose to repent and come to Christ, God, you could say, leaves them to their own will. They willingly reject Him and are responsible for that rejection and will be condemned for their sin. And in that way, God receives all the glory in salvation and His grace is magnified, and man receives all the blame for his sin. He's responsible for that. Dr. Cairns used to make this statement that I thought was very accurate and somewhat profound when he says, when you're wrestling with the issues of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, just remember this: salvation is all of God and sin is all of man. And so long as we keep that squared in our minds, then we'll have understanding. So we have then the absolute beginning of the gospel that begins in eternity past with Christ, chosen of God, His person, His passion, and His people. Consider with me then, secondly, the historical beginning of the gospel. And this is what the text in Mark, I think, really has in view. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's gospel, you see, begins with the inauguration of Christ's ministry as the mediator for sinners. His baptism was His official identification with His people. You know, you think about that. By His baptism, He identified with us. By our baptism, we identify with Him. Previous to this period, there are some 30 years in the life of Christ where nothing is recorded in Scripture outside of a single incident that we read of in Luke's Gospel when Christ was a boy 12 years old. And we have a brief account given of that. And before that, all we know of Him is the record of His birth. But it's really, I think, at His birth where the Gospel begins historically. You remember the angel's proclamation at the time of His birth. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. In Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And that phrase, good tidings, behold, I bring you good tidings, is the word for gospel. Behold, I bring you the gospel, the angel is saying in effect, with reference to the birth of Christ. And the thing we must understand is that from His birth through to His death, Christ was fulfilling the gospel. The righteousness of His life was being counted as the righteousness of His people. He was that second Adam. And what were the obligations upon Adam? What were the obligations upon the first Adam? He was obligated to render perfect obedience to God. So now Christ comes, He becomes a man, He becomes the covenant head of His people. What is His obligation? It's to render that same obedience that the first Adam was obligated to render. And He did this as our substitute. This makes the words of verse 11 in our reading very significant to us. These are words we can rejoice in when we read the testimony of the Father of His Son. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Oh, you know, I pointed out along the way, I'm sure, that when we read those words, we would do well to shout hallelujah. If God is pleased with His Son, then our salvation is intact because we're joined to His Son. These words tell us that the 30-year period of obscurity in Christ's life were years that were lived in sinless perfection. As the Father watched His Son grow and develop as a man in a sinful world, He could testify that He was well pleased with His Son. You think of the marvel of that statement. When we look around us today, we see that young people and teenagers and boys and girls growing up seem so prone to sin. There seems to be tremendous pressure put upon them to sin, and there seems to be altogether a willingness on their part to yield to that pressure. There seems to be forces or lusts within them that gravitates to sin. But Christ came through those years with no sin. For you see, had He sinned, the Father could not say that He was well pleased. Had He sinned, there could be no salvation. But He comes into the world and He begins to fulfill the gospel from the moment of His arrival. He's fulfilling all righteousness. And His Father is well pleased with Him. And so we follow Him through His earthly ministry, as that's revealed to us in the Gospels. And we see Him doing spiritual battle. We see Him following His baptism, led into the wilderness, where He is tempted of the devil. And He has to do spiritual warfare against the devil. And then we see Him later, time and again, having to debate with the Pharisees. They're always looking for ways to trip Him up. They're always looking for some kind of leverage so that they can do away with Him. And He's having to put up with that as He's fulfilling His ministry. And then we see Him bearing ever so patiently, even with the sins of His own disciples. They believe, they say, and yet they become so dull and hard-hearted, so that at one point the Lord must exclaim, seemingly out of frustration, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you?" And yet in spite of all of that, in spite of all the trials and all the battles and the spiritual warfare, still He never sinned. So when we see Him in the mount sometime later, after He's done this battle, after His patience has been sorely tried, He takes Peter and James and John into the Mount of Transfiguration, and He is glorified before them so that He shines with a brilliance that outshines the sun. And again, there comes the testimony of His Father in heaven. "This is My beloved Son. Hear ye Him." So God is still pleased with Him. He hasn't sinned. He hasn't caved in, even though the battle has been fierce, even though the temptations, you could say, have been many. Still, He's prevailed and He's rendered obedience to His Father. But then we follow Him to the cross, and we see Him bearing shame and scoffing rude. We see Him flogged and tormented and at last nailed to that tree. I'm reminded of Job's afflictions in the book of Job and the words of his wife, "Why don't you curse God and die?" And when we see the awful pain and the cruel injustice inflicted upon Christ, we might well ask of Him, "Why don't you curse man and live?" But in all of these things, Christ fulfills all righteousness, right up to and including His atoning death. It all fulfilled righteousness. It fulfilled the righteousness that you and I have failed to fulfill. And then He fulfilled the righteousness of the penalty that was our due because of our failures. And He succeeded in it. How do we know that? How do we know He succeeded? Because He rose from the dead. Death could not hold its prey. "Jesus, my Savior." He tore the bars away. "Jesus, my Lord." Death couldn't claim Him, for He was sinless in His life and He was sinless in His death, though our sins were imputed to Him. And what I want for you to see now is what is involved in the gospel, what it took to bring salvation. It took Christ's life and it took Christ's death. And we can't divorce them. They're indissolubly linked. They both bear upon your salvation. His death was effectual because His life was sinless. His life fulfilled the righteousness we lacked, and His death fulfilled the hell that we deserved. And if we can but grasp this in some measure, then we'll be moved to worship Him. We'll be moved to serve Him. Will be moved to love Him and keep His commandments. So we have the beginning of the gospel in eternity, which magnifies God's grace. We have the gospel at a point in history which shows us the price that was paid. It remains for us to consider the beginning of the gospel in our experience. And by this, we test the reality of salvation or the gospel in our lives. We visited this evening the chamber of the Council of the Trinity in eternity past. We visited the land of Israel some 2,000 years ago in history in our consideration of the gospel. The question now must be, where does the gospel cross the path of your experience and mine? Where does the gospel begin for us? In the book of Exodus, chapter 12, and verse 2, it says, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." And the reference is to the Israelites' deliverance from the slavery of Egypt, which was a picture of salvation. It was for them a new beginning, a new life in which they were free from bondage and brought near to God, and they were to number their years and their months from that point. There was for them a new beginning. And the New Testament counterpart to this could be found in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, where we read, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And here's the way that the reality of salvation can be tested. Have all things become new? Has there been for you personally a new beginning? Was there a time when you by faith met Christ at the cross? You saw your sin. You saw He could save you from your sin, and you came savingly to Him. You see, when a sinner meets savingly with Christ, he gains a new beginning regarding his outlook on sin. He can no longer be indifferent to sin. He can no longer be a lover of sin's pleasure. He sees now what he could not see before, how offensive his sin was before a holy God and how sin merits eternal damnation. Have you experienced a new beginning with regard to sin? Has your outlook on sin been changed, in other words? But not only is there a new beginning regarding sin, but there's a new beginning regarding Christ. Whereas you may have treated Him with indifference or regarded Him as merely some figure in history, now you know Him personally. Now you know Him spiritually. Whereas the cross at one time may have been a repulsive sight, now it's a beautiful sight in your mind to behold. You see Christ manifesting His love to you by dying in your place. You find yourself attracted to Him more and more. And your desire now is that you may get to know Him better still. That's the mark of a new beginning. You could say there's a new beginning regarding your purpose in life. Whereas you would have lived for yourself and pursued your own desires and your own goals, and from a heart of love and gratitude, you would now live for Him. And you would seek to know what He would have you do. That's a new beginning. You used to live for self. Now you live for Him. Now your desire is to please Him. Now your desire is expressed to Him. Lord, what wouldst Thou have me do? If You have paid such a price for me, if You have loved me so much to die for me, then I owe You my life. What would You have me do? I'm not living for self anymore. It doesn't matter what I want to do anymore. Now I want to do what Christ wants me to do. That's a new beginning. You could say there's a new beginning regarding the things of this world. The person who is closed in savingly with Christ has gained a whole new perspective on time and eternity. The material things of this world just don't matter all that much anymore. They're temporal things. They don't, and they really never did, satisfy the deep longings of the soul. But now our gaze is fixed on heaven because our hope for heaven is sure and our home in heaven is forever because of Christ. This is why salvation, you know, is equated to a new birth. When a baby is born, you could say everything is new in his world. His sight, his hearing, his ability to grow and develop. And so is it when a sinner closes in with Christ. It's a new beginning that affects every aspect of his life. The trouble in our day is that there are so many that profess to be Christians who have never had that new beginning. All things have not become new. Old things have not passed away. All that has happened, I'm afraid, for many is that old sins have been covered over a little bit with some form of religion. There's no love for Christ. There's no hatred for sin. There's no desire to live for and serve Christ. Attitudes remain the same toward the world and toward self. And there's no evidence of the power of the gospel, for true gospel power creates a new beginning in the life of the sinner. Now I wonder then, as we bring our meeting to a close this evening, have you had this new beginning? We've learned of the eternal beginning of the gospel. We've learned of the historical beginning of the gospel, but these things are of no value except to add to your condemnation if there is no personal beginning of the gospel that you can trace in your life. Can you trace the time when you closed in with Christ? If you can, then you have cause to praise Him and magnify Him for His grace. Perhaps there has not yet been a new beginning for you. The good news of the gospel is that there can be. Perhaps as we've been considering the grace of Christ and the price He paid for salvation, maybe you find your heart this evening drawn to Him. You can see your need for Him. You can see your need for the salvation He provides. You can see that you can't possibly stand before Him based on your own merits or your own righteousness. You may have in your heart the desire to close in with Christ and to embrace Him by faith. If I'm describing your heart condition, then it may be that you are on your way to a new beginning, that God's drawing you to a new beginning, in which case I would admonish you to go to Him and cleave to Him by faith, and don't let go of Him until you're sure that you've gained a new beginning in Him. And so we have then the beginning of the gospel in eternity, in history, and I trust in your experience as well. If you've never traced it in your experience, I trust that you will. His invitation is open to all that will come to Him. He will in no wise cast out. May God give anyone the grace to come who has not yet come. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's all pray. Seek the Lord's face. And this is the place now where you go to Christ. This is the place where you worship Him, where you express praise and gratitude to Him if you have gained an interest in Him. And it's the place where you seek Him if you've never gained an interest in Him. Call upon Him now where you sit. Call upon Him and acknowledge your sin to Him and ask Him to save you, and He promises that He will. And then you can enter into a new beginning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this evening that salvation originated in eternity past, that you entered into a covenant with your Son, and that you gave him a people, and you promised him those people if he would be willing to become one of them, and then render the obedience that they failed to render, and then pay the penalty that they would have to pay. And we thank thee, Lord Jesus, that thou hast done this. We marvel at thy willingness to enter into this covenant, and we marvel at thy willingness to leave heaven's glory to come into this world in order to die for our sins. We thank thee, Lord, for such great condescending love that took thee all the way to Calvary's cross. And we thank thee, Lord, for that time when thy Spirit came upon our hearts in a mysterious way and simply made us realize that we were indeed lost and undone, but that Christ could save us, and we fled to him and we found a new beginning. Lord, we do ask of thee that thou wilt enable us to go on with thee, to walk with thee from hearts that are filled with praise and thanksgiving. And if there are any in our meeting this evening, dear God, that are strangers to thy grace, may it please thee to strive with them. May it please thee to convict them of their condition and of their sin, and then to draw them to thyself. Draw them, Lord, savingly to thy Son, that they may gain a new beginning. So, Lord, take our thanks. And we do pray that thy Spirit would continue to speak on to each and every one here, even after the voice of man is silent. For we pray these things in Jesus' name.